If you'd like to be turning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in this good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love the neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For the judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." May God bless this word to us later.
Oh, good evening this evening. Please be opening to that passage that Jono read for us, James chapter 2. And perhaps as Jono read that passage, you were thinking over the covenant that we shared in this evening after the Lord's table, and the word that Jan shared. They were both very fitting to this evening service. If you want to be super ready to go, you could have a finger in Mark and 1 Corinthians and Acts as well. We'll be using a few verses from those books, but I'll try and give you time to turn there anyway when we come to them. But as we come to the word this evening, let's bow in prayer as we open God's word. Father, it's been our joy to sing praises to you. It's been our joy to share as a fellowship around the Lord's table and remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's been our joy to pray together. And we pray now specifically, Lord, that as we study your word, that you would reveal to us the areas that we need to work on, the areas that we're failing in. Lord, we pray that you would increase our knowledge and increase our wisdom. And Lord, we pray as we go out this week that we would be able to live this in the future of our church and in the community around about us. Let us help these words to be real to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. David wasn't anybody's friend. David wasn't cool. He wore his hair funny. His clothes were ill-fitting and ill-worn. He had one of those bodies on which even a tux wouldn't look good. The guys Dave tried to be friends with tolerated him without accepting him. They let him hang around on the fringes. He went with them to football games, but he was never really one of the group. Problem was, David wanted to hang out with the athletes, the guys with swagger in their walk. And for some reason, David never really got it that he didn't belong. Finally, mercifully, he drifted off to another group, leaving the inner circle relieved that they had not hurt him. Or did they? Nobody really knew, because nobody really got to know him. The person who wrote that story said, maybe it's time to see if David needs a friend. Well, as we think over our own past, I imagine that each of us can both identify with perhaps being Dave at some point in time, but also at being Dave's friend at some point in our lives. James chapter 2 and verse 1, which Jono read earlier, says very simply and very clearly, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Isn't that clear enough? Isn't that simple enough? Don't we agree with it? Don't we understand it? I feel even at this point, perhaps I should be able to sit down. There's enough there, isn't there, in that one verse for us to clearly understand what James's message was here in this passage. And one pastor expressed his discomfort at the next three verses of James being devoted to such a simple and uncomfortable illustration of partiality. And I can agree with that somewhat. Given the limited room that we have in God's word, given all the questions we would love to ask and have answered, is this little illustration really important enough to take up three precious verses? But with that pastor, I say yes. Not just because the Spirit of God moved in James to write it. Not just because we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But because as I read it and as I meditate on it, as I examine my own heart, I see that I am that man. I am the one who has withheld the gospel. I am the one who has denied equality in Christ. I am the one who has placed myself as judge over what God has made equal. Have you? Do you? If I was to give a sermon in a sentence, it would be this: the gospel of Christ must be freely given for all to receive and for all to be discipled in. Any failure on our part to foster this is to elevate ourselves above God and hinder his work. But what is partiality, we may ask? It's not a used word that we use terribly often in our society, and when we do use it, it's so often used in regards to just simply liking something, isn't it? I'm partial to a good pavlova, a quiet game of golf, spending time with my best friend. And so we may use the words like or fond or preference instead of that word partial. But its second and slightly deeper and stronger meaning is this: an unfair bias of one person or thing. And so with this definition in mind, we may instead use the word bias, prejudice, or favoritism as replacements. And this is close to the meaning in this passage. A Bible dictionary then defines it: it is favour shown to one person over another, particularly on the basis of external factors, such as economic level or ethnic background. Although James gives a very clear command in verse 1, realising that this was and is a very real problem, a very real tendency in every individual's heart, and a very real challenge within the church, he doesn't just dump us with that command and run. From James 2, chapter 1, James chapter 2, sorry, verses 1 to 13, I can see six clear reasons why we shouldn't show favoritism. The first reason we are not to show favoritism or partiality is because Jesus didn't. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. We noted in chapter 1 that the book of James is especially written to early day believers, to the church. And James reminds us of this again with his tender reference to his brethren, or very often his beloved brethren. You know, sometimes we view the early church as this perfect church. We say, why can't our church witness like that? Why can't we care for the poor like the early church did? But despite all the godliness and good that flowed out of the early church, there were constant challenges also that the apostles had to confront. And Pastor Jan referenced some of those challenges that the Corinthians church faced this morning. But James doesn't just say, do not hold the faith that Jesus gave you with partiality. Consider the completeness of the title that he gave Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, supreme in authority, King of Kings. Jesus, Jehovah saves. Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the one consecrated for our atonement. Some were referred to as Lord. Others bore the name of Jesus, or in Hebrew, Jehoshua or Joshua. But only one, the one, was referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember him, brethren, James says. The one whom we claim to follow. Do you remember how he treated people? Do you remember the love he extended to the poor, the outcast, the despised, the destitute? Do you remember how even his enemies noted that he was no respecter of persons? Where do we start? Look at the disciples, what a mishmash they were. The best of them were humble fishermen. Some were tax collectors, not very esteemed in social standings. Jesus spent time with the likes of Zacchaeus. If it wasn't bad enough he was a tax collector, he was a short one. Talk of social standing, it always looked like Zacchaeus was sitting. The woman at the well, prostitutes, the demon-possessed, sick, the leprous, the widow. We could spend many, many messages looking at this alone. But turn with me to Mark chapter 5 and verse 18, to an example that perhaps we may have missed. To give a little background to this passage, the day before this was a huge day for Jesus and the disciples. Jesus taught, healed, and spoke many parables. And as the crowd pressed in and gathered, Jesus got into a boat to continue teaching. That evening, he explained his parables to his disciples. And that night, Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side. And you would remember at least this part of the story very well. As they crossed, they were in such a great storm. Seasoned fishermen who were in fear of the wind and waves, they thought they were going to die. And yet they had their fear transferred to the power of Jesus as he calmed that storm in an instant. The disciples no doubt were physically, emotionally, and spiritually spent. So why cross over? They'd travelled to the region of Decapolis, east of Galilee, a predominantly Gentile region, and as they got out of the boat, they were confronted by a demon-possessed man. And Matthew records that it was actually two demon-possessed men. These were men not possessed by one demon, but by a legion. Many, many demons. The Gospels record that this was a violent man. He had superhuman strength. He was greatly feared, and the people could not contain him. Jesus, in his mercy, cast the demons into the herd of pigs nearby. But the city, in fear of Jesus' power, in fear of their potential financial loss, and in their godlessness, begged Jesus to leave. Now, before we read from verse 18, consider for yourself, what was the most common request or instruction that Jesus made to those he healed? What was the most common request or instruction that Jesus made to those he healed? Wasn't it so often, tell no one? Tell no one of what has happened to you. And let's read from Mark chapter 5 and verse 18. And when it says, when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go, tell your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And the man departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Why, after a huge day of ministering to the Jews, did Jesus come over the Sea of Galilee to Decapolis to rescue a man who was demon-possessed? A man that Jesus could have easily avoided. A man who had absolutely no value whatsoever to his community. Worse, he was a burden to his community. Why? Because Jesus had compassion. Because he loved that man. Because he cared so deeply for this godless community that he plucked the most useless, worthless, demon-filled burden on society and placed him as a beacon of hope, a messenger that something greater than they had ever known, someone greater than a legion of demons, was amongst them. This was the Saviour that James spurred the believers to remember. You want to show partiality, brothers? Consider your Saviour and what he went through in order to rescue one man, in order to touch a whole community. But that wasn't even the completion of James's message for us. It wasn't the complete reference to Jesus that he gave. He added to it also, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Friends, we also were in a desperate state, unable to save ourselves. So what did God, full of glory, do for his rebellious creation? Philippians 2 and verse 7 says that he gave us his Son, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of man. Friends, if there was any room for partiality, it would be that the holy God, full of glory, should leave us to our own self-earned devices. One commentator wrote, Christ being the Lord of glory should teach us not to respect Christians for anything so much as their relation and conformity to Christ. So the first reason we are not to show partiality is because Jesus didn't. The second is because we are not to judge. We are not to judge. That is, it is not our place to decide who receives the gospel or to judge who may fellowship in it. And so we continue in verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Because of James' illustration here, some have been moved to title this passage, The Rich Man and Poor Man. But although James gives this illustration, it's important we don't become stuck on it and miss what the main message is. That is the showing of favoritism for any reason. I can imagine many of us here in the 21st century in Australia are dismissing the relevance of this example, because in some respects we don't adhere to many of the class-based practices that other cultures and time periods have. But although we may pride ourselves on living in an inclusive society, when we begin to think about it, we also do this, perhaps in different ways, sometimes in more subtle and crafty ways, and yet in no less damaging ways. At the time James wrote, wealth and status were closely interlinked as they are now, and the rich were upheld and preferred. It was common practice, and Jesus confronted it many times. But we can rewrite the illustration here in James and it still be no less applicable. Any partiality shown has a very distinct problem. You have placed yourself as a judge with evil thoughts. That is, you use a corrupt standard to make a divine judgment. This, friends, is the frightening reality. The way we behave towards people indicates what we really believe about God. Warren Wiersbe said that. The way we behave towards people indicates what we really believe about God. That corrupt standard that you've used to make judgment has a very strong meaning in this verse. John MacArthur suggests a more accurate translation would be that you judge with vicious intentions. One author then challenges, trace your partiality till you come to those hidden thoughts which accompany and support it, and you will find those to be exceedingly evil. You secretly prefer outward pomp before inward grace, and the things that are seen before the things which are not seen. Thirdly, we shouldn't show partiality because God has chosen the outcasts. God has chosen the outcasts. We read in verse 5 of chapter 2. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The word poor here is derived from a Greek word meaning to crouch. It literally referred to a beggar. And so widely it could refer to anyone who was in a state of need. Frequently these beggars would not only be poor, but have physical or mental difficulties as well. Paul spoke of this same principle of God drawing in the lesser in society in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. That passage says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. And this wasn't just a New Testament principle. Far from it. And we'll look at more Old Testament examples as we study these verses in James a little bit later. But consider also Isaiah 29 and verse 19. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Friends, if God chooses, and if his gift of salvation is made available, what a terrible thing that we would stand in the way of that. Stop looking at the externals and consider that any believing Christian is rich in title and heirs of God's kingdom. Even if they be poor or of low social standing or have a different skin colour or culture to us, whatever the prejudice may be, the truth remains that in Christ we are made equal. Fourthly, we should not show partiality because we may be favouring groups who oppose God. We may be favouring groups who oppose God. James exposes here the complete backwardness of preferring certain groups by highlighting that these groups may be the greatest opposers of God's kingdom. Again, his example is with the wealthy, and rightly so. Do we not often see the rich, the powerful, the well-off, who use their position to smear the name of Christ and his followers? One pastor said, "Consider how commonly riches are the incentives of vice and mischief, of blasphemy and persecution. Consider how many calamities you yourselves sustain, and how great reproaches are thrown upon your religion and your God by men of wealth and power, and your worldly greatness. And this will make your sin appear exceedingly sinful and foolish." We have many examples of the wealthy working against God and his kingdom. And a few of those are recorded in Acts, if you'll turn there now. And they're particularly applicable to the time that James was writing in. One of those examples is found in Acts chapter 13 and verse 50. Acts chapter 13 and verse 50. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." In this example, it was the people of notoriety, the people of prominence, the people of wealth. But applying this principle to different circumstances, can we not say too that as soon as we step outside James's warning to not show partiality to certain groups, we step into dangerous territory where we may actually show favour and uphold the most godless of groups among us? Fifthly, we must not show partiality because the law demands it. Because the law demands it. Verse 8 of chapter 2 in James. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." If the Jewish culture here was rife with exalting the rich and treading on the poor, we may well ask, what did the Old Testament law teach in regards to the care of the needy? Although Jesus taught to love and protect the vulnerable, although he modeled it in his life, was there that same heart in the Old Testament law? Well, the answer is a clear yes. But over time, man's pride had elevated some parts of the law at the expense of others. And men in their rebellion ignored completely what they did not want to follow. As a very short sampling of Old Testament law, would you consider these verses? Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17. "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it." Exodus 23 in verse 3. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Proverbs 22 and verse 22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18. He, that is God, administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And weren't the people called to that also? Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. And we could go through many, many more examples. But James chose here one specific law to draw out. A law which encapsulates all other laws. A law which Jesus also highlighted as the law which summed up all the law and the prophets. Paul also echoed this in Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 to 10. And he added also that loving your neighbor also meant doing no harm to him. And if we look at the attitudes at the time, at what Jesus, Paul, and James said and wrote, I think it's fair to come to the conclusion that there was a very self-righteous attitude among the people. An attitude which tried to say, if I give the best place to the rich person, then I am obeying the law of loving my neighbor. But both James and Paul exposed that loving one and showing partiality to another is indeed transgressing the law. And failure to obey one law is rebellion against a righteous God. It is failure to meet the whole law. We don't get to pick and choose, friends, who we show love to, how much love we show, or how abundantly we show it. 1 John 4 and verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Finally, the sixth reason we should not show partiality is because the mercy we've been shown demands it. The mercy we've been shown demands it. Verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, we've just been talking about the Old Testament law. What is this law of liberty? What does James mean? Well, the word liberty simply means freedom. Freedom from what? What is this law of freedom? Well, on this law of liberty, John Gill comments, by which is meant not the moral law, but the gospel. Christ makes his people free. The gospel proclaims this liberty to captive souls and is the word of truth which makes them free, or is the means of freeing them from the slavery of sin, from the captivity of Satan, and from the bondage of the Old Testament law, and is what gives souls freedom and boldness at the throne of grace, and is that which leads them into the liberty of grace here and gives them a view and a hope of the glorious liberty of the children of God thereafter. One of the characteristic elements of this law of liberty is the mercy that we have been extended by God, is it not? That he should withhold his righteous judgment on us despite our grievous sin. When James says mercy triumphs over judgment, he is giving a wake-up call. Friend, considering the mercy you've been shown, why do you not show it? Why have you not shown mercy to your poor brethren, to the distressed members of Christ, to the vulnerable, to the needy, to those of low social standing? Why have you been a receiver of persons to the detriment of those who have greatest need? The warning is clear. Judgment is without mercy to him who shows no mercy. It's a serious warning, isn't it? It reminds me of Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. That servant was shown a great mercy, but showed no mercy to his fellow brother. And you know what the consequences were for him. When we show partiality, we reveal the condition of our own heart. We have been shown a great mercy, and a heart which has been shown a great love will reflect a great love. So what should this look like in our churches? Well, one author records, Bill's appearance wasn't all that unusual, I guess. Jeans, a holy t-shirt, wild hair, no shoes. It was just that he always looked that way. He was a brilliant student and had become a Christian while he was in college. One Sunday, Bill walked across the college campus to attend a church nearby. He had heard that the church wanted to start a ministry to college students in his neighborhood. When he got inside, he searched for a seat. The church was fully packed, so he had to walk all the way down to the front. That'd be a good problem to have, wouldn't it? Still no place to sit, so he squatted right there where he was, in the aisle on the floor. Tension filled the air. Not in Bill. No tension there. It was the people around him. In this formal atmosphere, no one had ever dared to sit cross-legged in the floor of the sanctuary. Suddenly, all eyes turned to the back of the church. A deacon was making his way slowly down the long aisle. This 80-something white-haired man dressed in an expensive suit walked with the aid of a cane, but the look on his face showed that he was obviously determined to get to that 20-something young man seated on the floor. When he reached him, Bill looked up and the old man looked him straight in the eye. All eyes were watching the two men. Then the old deacon slowly lowered himself to sit on the floor next to Bill, so that Bill would not have to worship alone. Perhaps with an example like this, you may wonder, well, I wouldn't have a problem with that either. You may say, well, I think our church may do the same, and hopefully it would. But then what would make you uncomfortable? What would cause you to want to show favoritism to one and ignoring another? In the 25 years or so in this church, I can recount those who've walked in covered in tattoos, body piercings. We've had one with the full colour spectrum, it seemed, in their hair. We've had people bring in dogs, people interrupt services with questions or comments. We've had the messily dressed. We've had those who've worshipped more extravagantly. We've had those who've sung so loud you perhaps wished they had a good voice. But James wasn't saying either that we do not show appropriate respect to those in authority. He was not saying either that we accept sin or error. But are we willing to accept and welcome those who make us most uncomfortable? Putting all these thoughts together, we find that James is saying, my brethren, in your practice of the Christian faith, do not show partiality. Snobbery and caste distinctions are utterly inconsistent with true Christianity. Service, civility to human greatness has no place in the presence of the Lord of glory. Contempt for others because of birth, race, sex, or poverty is a practical denial of the faith. This commandment does not contradict other portions of the New Testament where believers are taught to pay proper respect to rulers, masters, elders, and parents. There are certain divinely ordained relationships which must be recognized. But under grace we have been given the power to love our neighbor, and we are rewarded to do it. We don't do it in order to be saved. We do it because we are saved. We do it not through fear of punishment, but through love for him who died for us and rose again. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be rewarded or we will suffer loss according to this standard. It will not be a question of salvation, but of reward. Let us test ourselves then on this important subject of our partiality. Do we show more kindness to those of our own race than those of other races? Are we more kindly disposed to the young than to the old? Are we more outgoing to the good-looking people than those who are plain or poorly dressed? Are we more anxious to befriend prominent people than those who we comparatively do not know? Do we avoid people with physical or mental infirmities and seek the companionship of the strong and healthy? Do we favour the rich over the poor? Do we give the cold shoulder to foreigners? Brothers and sisters in Christ, may it not be so. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we've studied your word this evening, I pray and trust that it's been clear to all. But Lord, we also acknowledge that deep within us is a heart that is wicked, that does distinguish on external appearance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the eyes of your Son, Jesus, who did not distinguish between poor or rich, or well-known compared to the unknown, those of high social standing compared to the least amongst them. Lord, give us eyes that see souls, souls that are in need of you, and souls that love you, even though they may be different to ourselves. Father, may we pour out on those around us the mercy that you have shown us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.